Well, we made it. How long did it take you to get here?
I came home, picked up my wife and children and came.
How long should it take to get here? It took us an hour and 40 minutes.
It should take 1 hour.
Yeah. I had a different plan about to speak this evening, but considering things that have changed. Because we're observing Ram Nomi next week, maybe we'll speak something about Lord Ramachandra, as you had suggested. Sometimes people say, why Krishna all the time? You have a nice mantra. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. What happened to Ram? Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Ram. Equal time for Ram, please. Well, we like Krishna, but well, because Ram Nomi gives a special time to speak about Ram. So we'll speak about Ram. One of the outstanding features of Lord Ram, like Lord Krishna, is their very human-like aspect of their pastime, their form and their pastimes. Very human-like. And therefore, very relatable for humans. Of course, many humans like Lord Nrisimhadev. He's only half man, half wife. But anyway, Ram is the epitome of an ideal king. Each of the Leela avatars, they accomplish something common. Pritranaya sadhana vinashaya shuduskritam dharma sangstapanartaya sambhavami yuge yuge. Is everything alright? Everything's alright. So there's common things, the forms of the Lord manifest or achieve when those forms appear, but they each have something very specific and unique. And for Ram, it's setting the example of an ideal king, an ideal human who is living like a king. And one of the most outstanding features of Ram's manifesting as an ideal king is his loyalty to his father. All scriptures, all religions teach the same principle. Honor your mother and father. It's a religious principle. And Ram exhibited that principle to an extreme degree. Very wonderfully, very beautifully, his reason of life was fulfilling the desire of his father. Now his father wasn't an ordinary personality. His father was an extraordinary personality. And the lineage in which Ram appeared, it's the Surya dynasty, the line of Ikshvaku. Just as we know from Bhagavad Gita, Krishna spoke to the sun god Vivasvan, Vivasvan to Manu, Manu to Ikshvaku. Ikshvaku brought those teachings to this earthly region, from the solar region, and the Surya dynasty was then manifest here on earth through Ikshvaku and his line. And the line in which Ram came was that line. Very similar to how Krishna speaks to Arjuna. This is a king, not an ordinary person. He is the example-setting person, the acharati shreshtas, the one who teaches by example, is the king, how the citizens should live. So Krishna argues with Arjuna. One of his arguments is, you come from a great dynasty, and you're to represent your dynasty. And this behavior is unbecoming of your dynasty. Now, for us, in Kali Yuga, who cares? But for cultured people and kings and ideal kings, it's compelling. When one it's not just like duty, but it's undeviating, unflinching. One doesn't move from that because what one has inherited has come through that line, and you're to uphold all of what that line represents. It's very strong. Elsewhere in the Bhagavatam, we hear about how important that is. An example is the sons of King Prajinibari. When they were requested by their father to assist him in creating good praja, their response was immediately obedience. It's, yes, sir. And off they went to perform austerities for 10,000 years to qualify themselves to produce good praja. And as they were to enter into the sea to perform meditation underwater for 10,000 years, Lord Shiva emerged from the sea and expressed to them, "My dear boys, you please me very much by this quality of your obedience to your father, and so I've come before you and I'm giving you my darshan, which is rarely achieved anywhere, for this one quality, obedience to your father, submission to your father." So it's not a small thing. It's in religious principle, it's a very important thing, and there's good reason for it. At least there's good reason for it in Vedic culture. When quality is passed on, knowledge is passed and quality is passed on in a descending manner. Not only the king inherits the throne of his father, but the king inherits the qualities of the father, ideally, and the knowledge of the father, this son god Vivasvan to his son Manu, to his son Ikshvaku, and in the same way, knowledge being passed on. There are brahmanas who teach, but the king is to show the ideal example of what the brahmana teaches, which includes submission to the brahmanas. Just as when Vishvamitra came to visit the palace of Dasarath. Immediately there's a royal reception for this great sage, Vishwamitra. And pleasant words are exchanged between them, but Vishwamitra obviously came for some reason. And so the answer is, whatever it is, it's yes. And then when he found out what the yes was, it was, well, wait a minute. How about, I'll go instead. Instead of my, he's just young, I'll go. I'm. Vishwamitra was not happy with that response. So, the ideal king is submissive to the brahmanas. Krishna showed the same principle. Namo brahmanya devaya go brahmana hitayasha. When Sudama came, immediately he offered all respect. They were friends. Growing up, in their school days, they were friends. But now he's matured, and he's showing the quality of respecting the brahmana. This, that the friendship hadn't changed, the affection between the two hadn't changed, but the social conduct was, he's the brahmana and he's to be honored. And even other types of kings, even Kamsa respected Narada, or etc. The Jarasandha respected brahmanas. Cultured people understand it's not like it's stronger than you do the do's and avoid the don'ts. It's just the way of life. It's compelling. They're ruled. The example, the metaphor that's used in the Bhagavatam is the bull that has a rope through his nose, or sometime a ring through his nose with ropes tied to it, and by the pull of the rope this way or that way, this big, powerful bull moves this way or that way, just by a little rope through his nose. And some little boy hitting him on the side with a stick. Go left. So the Bhagavatam compares, similarly as if this powerful animal, the bull, is controlled by the rope through his nose. So similarly, society is controlled by the principles of Dharma. And to be controlled by the principles of Dharma, you can be controlled out of fear, or you can be controlled out of love. And that was the way of Ram. One of the favorite passages in Ramayana is when Ram hears this big build up over what Kaikeyi is going to tell him, promise me, double promise me, triple promise me, you'll keep your word. Yes, I'll keep my word. How about you asking it like this? And the two things, you won't receive the throne, my son will receive the throne, and you're in exile for so many years. And the way that Valmiki Ramayana describes is, he stood looking at her with unblinking eyes. His mind didn't change, his face didn't change, nothing changed. He said, is that all, Mother? It shall be done today. I'll leave at once. Like, if this is what my father wants, what else could I want but what my father wants? The lesson of detachment based upon attachment. There's protection. It's religious. One who abides by religious principle is protected by religion. Dharma raksha rakshataha. One who protects Dharma is protected by Dharma. One who is obedient to mother and father, and the idea of mother and father in part is as above, so below, meaning that's the gateway to obedience to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, because the Supreme Personality of Godhead gives Dharma, and Dharma says obedience. So it's obedience to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. I want to be controlled by the Personality of Godhead. If he says go left, I go left. If he says go right, I go right. If he says stop, I stop. If he says go, I go. Whatever he says. This is dasya. And the entrance into higher rasas begins with dasya, just service. You can say obedience, but it's a little warmer to say loving service. And so, as above, so below. So, because the standards here are to teach us the standards here, the higher standards. He was at once prepared to go. You know, then he did some other culturally appropriate things. I need to take the blessings of my mother. I need to inform my wife I'm not going to see her for 12 years. But, you know, I'm going. Is that all? And then when Bharata, bless his heart, he does everything in his power to convince Ram, including, I'll just give up my life, I'll just fast until death if you won't come. And he was ready to do it, and Ram persuaded him otherwise. Our life is to follow our father. How could one be happy otherwise? How could one wish happiness outside of that? These dharmic principles lead to, once again, they lead to transcendental principles. Because what's behind the dharmic principle is the supreme transcendence. He keeps coming down. This marks the quality of a king. Krishna's like that too, in the sense, in specifically in the sense that as he's the upholder of the word of his devotees. Particularly, he's the upholder of the words of the brahmana. But it's like when Narada spoke to Nala Kuvera and Manigriva that you will be delivered by the Personality of Godhead, Krishna, standing as the twin Arjun trees in the courtyard of Nanda Maharaj, to uphold the word of Narada, he knocked over the trees. I mean, it's his leela, but in the leela, in the Bhagavatam, it describes he considered, oh, my devotee, Narada, he spoke these words, and I'm duty bound. Not duty, it's love. I'm duty bound to uphold the word of Narada. Or Brahma gave some benediction to Hiranyakashipu. So the Supreme Lord upheld the promise, the word of Hiranyakashipu, of Lord Brahma. So he didn't appear as a man or a demigod or any of the other things. He did a workaround in all the different categories. And later, there's one scriptural description that Lord Brahma was admonished, don't make these promises to demons again. Puts everybody in difficulty, including me. But he upholds the word of his devotee. And a dharmic person upholds the word of their superiors. Because that's their life. They wouldn't do anything else. It's unthinkable. So in the case of Ram, as the scripture helps us understand these things, even in extreme circumstances, they're to be upheld. That's the ideal position. One who keeps their word is a trustworthy person. And you can say the opposite. One who says something and they don't keep their word. What to speak of if they say something they regularly don't uphold that something, that you don't, the word doesn't mean very much. One of the ways that I was trained early in Krishna consciousness is a man is only as good as his word. You give your word, and that's it. In Ram's case, my father gave his word. That's it. Just nothing to think about. That's it. Whatever inconvenience, so-called inconvenience, may be there in upholding my word or the word of Dasarath, that's my happiness. This is love. And love is protective. It protects one. Love that's divine protects one from the onslaught of material existence, the onslaught of sense gratification, and the onslaught of the whole of the material energy. Because Krishna's protection is there. One who is protected by Krishna, no one can defeat him. And in this case, Ram is Krishna. No one can defeat him. But he takes the position as if defeated by Kaikeyi's words. But there's no defeat because he's standing by the truth. His father has spoken. And that's it. This principle is found elsewhere in the Bhagavatam, another really favorite passage, nice passage, but favorite section of the Bhagavatam is where Bali Maharaj is after making his promise to give 3 paces of land. And with 2 paces, Lord Brahmana covered everything, the lower, middle, and upper planetary systems. So Vamana accused him, you've broken your promise. What kind of king are you? You gave a promise and you broke your promise? You're to be punished. Bind him up. So he bound, like, at least the pictures I've seen, I don't know if this is like an artist's imagination or something, but they all have like Hanuman was bound around and around and around and around and around and around right up to his neck. It's all rope from neck down. It's pretty, how are you going to get out of that one? And there's, you know, Bali's head sticking out. And this whole hue and cry of, oh, this is cruel. He surrendered everything. He gave his kingdom. He violated the instruction of Shukracharya just to give you what give you everything. Now he has no power. He has no kingdom. He has nothing, and you're binding him like a common criminal. This is wrong. Of course, there are others that said the opposite. Prahlad Maharaj's grandfather said, no, this is good. This is very good. And then Vamana speaks, essentially saying, I just wanted to show the world what is the quality of this person. He had everything, and everything was taken from him. And his mind and his heart are fully submissive. Just see his exalted nature. Why? Because he's standing by the truth. That's what he said. He gave his word. And to stand by the truth, he's willing to sacrifice everything. He's pleased me so much by this quality that I'll give him a better kingdom than the kingdom he had. And I'll personally stand at the gate of his kingdom and keep all opposing influences out of his kingdom. Personally, I'll be his gatekeeper. His menial servant. I'll protect him because he stands by the truth. Wow. So, keeping one's word, and in Ram's case, keeping the word of his father. What? Certainly, he underwent hardship, difficulty, had lots of pastimes in the course of. But the principle behind is just to uphold the word of his father, stand by truth. Speak something, and nothing else happens but that something. This is the example setter, the king, and the brahmanas, but for people in general, more particularly the king is to set the standard. And Ram set the standard. Like the Ekapatni Vrata standard that he set, although kings maybe were allowed or conventionally would have more than one queen, one wife, and protect and everything that the Leela unfolded to redeem Sita when she was in a difficult situation, had great personal tribulation to do so. The king is to be an ideal personality. And Ram showed how to do that in an extreme degree, or despite all difficulty, didn't change his disposition. In fact, it gave him great happiness, as he said, "If my father wants me to come king." What greater happiness could I have than whatever my father wants? And if my father wants me to go to the forest, what greater happiness could I have than going to the forest? The happiness isn't this situation or that situation. The happiness is what my father wants. This is service. It's like Hanuman. The ideal example of the mood of service. Hanuman is just with his palms folded, looking at Ram's feet, waiting to hear some instruction for some service. And as soon as Ram gives the service, there he goes to do that service. Waiting to hear some service and carrying out the service, all the while meditating on Ram, Ram, Ram. Hanuman sets that example in an ideal way. But the mood of service, Jiva Goswami writes this in his Bhakti Sandarbha, the mood of service, the desire, the happiness from serving, supposing one doesn't have a transcendental concept of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, they just like serving. That's right next door to, or on the other side of the doorway to transcendence, where the object is the Personality of Godhead. It's something like Karma Yoga and Bhakti, where one works for Krishna even before the position of following the regulations of Bhakti, combined with working for Krishna. That the mood of being happy, contented in simply having some service to do on behalf of Krishna, or behalf of Ram, or behalf of one's father, in the case of Ram himself. It's the next step is the transcendental position. Now, because Dasarath is in this line of the sun god, and the sun god is the recipient of transcendental knowledge from the Personality of Godhead, Krishna, then submission to the representative of that disciplic succession is as good as submission to the Personality of Godhead. This is when Vedic culture is in proper order. When Vedic culture isn't in proper order, everything becomes topsy-turvy. And therefore, the part of the charm of Ram's pastimes is their apparent worldliness in so many ways. His lamentation from the loss of Sita, and so many other things that seem like really human-like. Like, that's not exactly, one might think, that's not really godly, that's human-like. You lose your girlfriend and woo woo woo. You're really sad and unhappy. But it's not, that's not Ram's position, it's transcendental separation. In fact, by his arrangement of his own internal potency, the situations where Sita was separated from him was his own internal potency making that arrangement for that, the ecstasy of love and separation. But worldly people don't have that understanding. It looks like, you know, an ideal king. So they pine for Ram Raja, the rule of Ram once again. So the ideal king has to set the ideal example. And we have so much to learn. I mean, there are persons. We're Krishna Bhaktas, and we like Krishna's pastimes, and we regularly hear and read and recite and remember Krishna's pastimes. Like that, there are persons that deeply appreciate Ram's pastimes and hear them and recite them again and again. And my experience from reading and reciting, especially around the time of Ram Navami, reading and hearing Ram's pastimes, the charm is very strong, and the strictness of adherence to Vedic principle is very strong. The elevated nature of his feelings, like finding Jatayu after looking for Sita and going nearly mad, like Krishna looking for Radha, or Radha looking for Krishna, that love and separation, intense feelings, and then finding Jatayu, and the feelings expressed between Jatayu towards Ram and Ram towards Jatayu. It's just it's heart melting. Here he is, a king, and he's performing the funeral ceremony for a bird. It's just wonderful. Just wonderful. Again and again, it's all so many scenes. His character is so ideal. It makes one feel Ram. I want to devote myself to Ram. He's ideal. And it helps lift the character of ordinary people to move towards the ideal, just the feelings of affection and appreciation for the ideal character of the ideal king, Ram, although he's the personality Godhead. In that way alone, it helps support the principles of Dharma within society. Those who regularly hear and recite Ramayana, they're hearing about Dharma, and by that process of hearing about Dharma, they're protected by Dharma, especially to the degree that they indeed uphold the principles that they hear. It's a very natural and a very sublime way of uplifting society, hearing the pastimes of the personality of Godhead in this way. And the wish of our acharyas is to spread that culture, Bhagavad Dharma, the culture of hearing the pastimes of the personality of Godhead, repeating his teachings, glorifying him. Remember Prabhupada saying, those who are a little older will probably be nodding their heads, but Prabhupada said when he was young, whenever there was a public function, there was always, along with the public function, some recitation of Ramayana or Mahabharata. There was not a public function that was without it. There's culture. Certainly that's not the case. I was thinking about this in New York, where there are so many street fairs. They block off the street and they allow vendors to come and do stuff, but it's all, you know, Saint Jerome and Saint this and Saint that, and it's just wild, like intoxication and noise and smells and stinky food and St. Patrick's Day. It's just like a drunken brawl. They have 20 times the number of police because people are all over the street drunk and fighting, and St. Patrick's Day. Now, what happened? There's no saintliness about it at all. It's degraded. But the antidote is to preserve culture, hearing and chanting the message of the personality of Godhead. So we'll spend some time tomorrow doing the same, hearing something about Lord Ramachandra. As I started at the beginning, I had a different topic in mind, but we just did this because of circumstances. So anybody want to speak something about Ram, or some comment or question?
Maharaj, you mentioned that when Ram went inside to hear from Kekhi, and then when he heard that, none of his states had changed. He didn't get affected by it, but it was a complete reversal. When reversals happen in our life, what should be our mood? How to see it?
What are you attached to? Say it differently. When there's a calamity or some crisis, it's very telling where the mind goes, because that tells you where your attachments are. Like fear or something like tension or anxiety or attachment, or like, you know, the sympathetic nervous system takes over. Fight or flight. You don't have to, you know, it's just but then where your thoughts go to, you know, self-preservation or honor or whatever it is, it's very telling. So we're in the practice, we're in the sadhana bhakti stage. Ram is not in the sadhana bhakti stage. Or Ambarish Maharaj was not in the sadhana bhakti stage, he was in the prema bhakti stage. Through sadhana, but prema bhakti stage. And so when the fiery demon came at him, it was the same as Ram. His mind and his body didn't move. I mean, you don't have to be a kshatriya, and something comes rushing at you. I mean, you don't have to think about it, it just happens. The arms are there to protect the body. His arms didn't move. He's a kshatriya. And his arms didn't move. His feet didn't move. His mind didn't move. So that's not sadhana. So for us, when a reversal comes, depending on how strong your sadhana is, your mind may go to Krishna. It's like Vrindarani was sharing with me what happened when their car flipped over and they had an accident on the way to Gitanagari one summer. And everyone in the car was screaming at the top of their lungs, Hare Krishna. Not necessarily thinking of Krishna, just screaming Hare Krishna. Something like that. And you said, you shared with me something like, you know, my mind was blank, I was just screaming Hare Krishna. In similar circumstances, I was two or three times riding in a car, resting, and the driver, whatever they were doing, dozed off or weren't paying attention or something, and slammed the guardrail. I remember very clearly, not thinking anything. Oh, maybe I better chant Hare Krishna because this might be it. It's just like it came out. Just boom. Loud. You know. So, where your mind goes when there's a crisis or a reversal, or, you know, some kind of very unkind, mean, harsh, like, you know, thing happens. Where does your mind go? That'll tell you a lot about where your attachments are. It doesn't mean, you know, you can't have... You can't discriminate between something that's appropriate and inappropriate. If someone does something harsh and mean and cruel, you can certainly discriminate. But then, what's at the center of your consciousness? is anyway. The animal propensities may become very strong, or the taking shelter of Krishna may become very strong.
Animal propensities, retaliation.
Yeah. Protect and defend. That's instinctual. You don't have to like. It just happens. So the other is by Prabhupada's phrase is by practice, something can become second nature. There's, you know, defense, primal nature. And then there's, by practice, reawakening our dormant Krishna consciousness, that becomes second nature. So something, calamity comes, we think of Krishna. It's advanced consciousness to do like that. But those were, it's a sign of advancement to do like that. When Maharaj Pariksit was cursed, his thought was, Krishna is very kind. He knows that I'm deeply attached to family life, and Krishna is helping me become relieved from that attachment to family life, intensified by and brought about by fear of death. He didn't say I'm not afraid. First he spoke like that, then he said, let the snake bird come, whatever, or whatever mystical thing has been created by this boy. Please, my dear friends, the sages, just go on describing the glories of Lord Vishnu, because in this way my consciousness will be fixed in him. He had faith in that principle. So, therefore, you know, the reversal was... His understanding was it was deserved. I deserve it because I offended a brahmana in this very not nice way. So this is the Lord's reaction for me. I accept it. Let me just. He's helping me become detached. That's advanced consciousness to think like that. Very advanced consciousness. Something else. Yeah.
Hare Krishna. Mm-hmm. There were a couple of questions raised in our Bhakti Raksha, which is somewhat on this topic.
Okay.
So I'd like to get your valuable input. One was the question about is it okay to be disobedient in our Krishna conscious society sometimes? And
that's an interesting question.
The corollary is, when is it okay to be disobedient? So that was one question.
That's like a presumption that the answer to the question is yes.
I guess the second question is one of mine, but yes, that was the. At least if I remember the question right.
Well, let's go to scripture. When Bhishma Dev is speaking with Parashuram, and Parashuram says, marry Amba or fight me. Bhishma Dev points out there are three circumstances where disobedience is appropriate. Now this is specific to, you know, a spiritual authority. In this case, it's his teacher of Dhanurved, but, you know, incarnation of the Supreme Lord. Disobedience to such a person is appropriate in three categories of circumstance. One of them is where the instruction goes directly against scripture. And so he cited that one. He said, because I'm a king, or I'm Kshatriya, and I've given a promise, and you're instructing me to break my promise. I can't follow that. There's disobedience. Where the person has become sensually corrupted and fallen, then disobedience. I forget what the third one is. Forget the third one. And it's important to get it exactly the way it is, so I can't remember. With Bali Maharaj and Shukracharya, he was disobedient on the principle that scriptures say surrender to Vishnu, and you're telling me don't surrender because he's Vishnu. Well, I can't obey that. I have to disobey. Because I've given my word, and because if you say he's Vishnu, then I should surrender to Vishnu. I can't obey. So the fact that those categories are so specific, it says then that disobedience otherwise isn't appropriate. Now, the question specifically was within ISKCON. Now, I was having this discussion with somebody where let me go back in my memory banks and with the context. Oh, okay, now I remember. The wild internet people. The idle mind is the devil's workshop people.
Okay.
They go on the internet, they've got time to burn, and they just like bash anybody, everybody on the internet. And that's like, they do it, so many hours a day and then so many hours the next day, and it's just like their life as they just Vaishnava Parad for many hours a day. And the internet is their medium for doing that. So there are some people like that. One of their favorite topics is authority. Whether it's this authority or that authority or another authority, they just like, defiling authority. So, somebody was asking me, how do I advise persons who are around that kind of toxicity of people that are like that? And one of the answers that I gave was supposing, because one of their favorite targets is the GBC, where they don't even know, they may know one or two GBC members, but that's like, it's as if they know the GBC, whoever they are. I said, supposing Prabhupada named a successor Acharya, and those people made it their business to defile the successor Acharya. Ask the people who are exposed to that kind of toxicity, is that something they would tolerate? Hearing the successor Acharya being defiled? Prabhupada didn't name a successor Acharya, he named the GBC. So those persons that are bashing the GBC, is that something that should be, like, you listen to and pay attention to? Maybe they're, maybe they got a point there. The manner, the very Vaishnava-like way of doing such a thing is awful. There may be some need for something to be redirected, attended to, or whatever, and there's ways to do that. It's not what these people are doing.
I guess...
So, your question has to do with, disobeying authority or some instruction. Prabhupada gave us an authority structure. There are ways to, if there's need to address the something that's going on in the authority structure, there are appropriate ways. And, you know, it's not exactly disobedience is you know, the best way. It's, if there's something that needs to be corrected, you in an appropriate tone and forum, ideally directly to the person or the persons who that person is responsible to, you address that person or the persons who they're responsible to. But not just the other kind. As soon as the further one goes from Vedic principle, the more darkness there is. The closer one goes to Vedic principle, the more light there is.
My sense is the question was asked more from a sadhana bhakti point of view, that I may not have the capacity, or someone who receives instruction also, they may not have the capacity to follow that instruction.
That's fine. Then they should, something like Prabhupada from his first meeting of Bhakti Siddhanta accepted Bhaktisiddhanta as a spiritual master. He didn't get initiated the next day or the same day. It was some number of years. But he held that this is what I should do. Same. There's some instruction, and there'd be some time separating one's being fully capable of executing that instruction. But you don't disregard the instruction. You value the instruction and strive to fulfill it. Prabhupada received the instruction to go to the West. He didn't do it right away. He prepared himself to do it. And he didn't, like, discard the instruction. Yeah?
I have another question on the different topic, slightly different topic. Hope I can get the question right. We were discussing Bhagavad Gita 2:34, and one of the questions that was raised was about honor and dishonor, that Krishna was advising Arjuna that, you know, honor, dishonor is worse than death. And then one of the points that was made in corollary was the honor and dishonor to a devotee is connected with Krishna.
Yeah.
So then the question was, you know, how, why is it necessary to bring in Krishna in this picture?
Krishna was several things, but Krishna was checkmating Arjuna. He couldn't do anything but what Krishna wanted. So one of the checks was, you're a Kshatriya by spirit, and Kshatriyas by spirit can never accept dishonor. Now that's not for Krishna, it's way down here. But for a worldly person, those things are important, and so it's there. It's not, so Krishna covers all bases. Again, it's the checkmate example. For a devotee, like, let's say, Bali Maharaj, he was dishonored, but he was in ecstasy. Because it was, you know, the desire of the personality of Godhead, I'm in ecstasy. You want to dishonor me? Fantastic. Go right ahead. For Krishna. The false ego is moved by those principles. So he's touching on that. Or the code of a kshatriya is you can't be in that position. You're given a challenge. It's your spirit. You rise to the occasion. You accept the challenge. That's a kshatriya. You must. It's your nature. Anything else?
Bali Maharaj was dishonored, but he did not feel he himself is dishonored. Who is feeling that he is dishonored?
His sister felt that.
It's for others, not for the one who is dishonored. It's for the others who feel that he is being dishonored.
Yes.
Not one who is really being.
That's because he was transcendental. One who is not transcendental will feel dishonored when they're dishonored. Being bound by rope like a common criminal is not an honor. It's a dishonor. It was done explicitly. He should be punished. Bind him. And punished for what? He surrendered everything. Punish him. It was done for a different purpose, as Lord Vamana said. But it's a dishonor. He was happy. Is that addressing your question? Yes.
Maharaj, you had said that there are those individuals, this is a how-to approach question, that just go and do all Vaishnava aparad and say all these things. And we were just speaking a little about honor and dishonor. There's a devotee that I know that has approached me several times just taking liberties and basically defiling, defaming any guru other than Prabhupada and ISKCON. Which, I guess they're right, but my question is...
Get their right to do what? Oh, they have a right to do that?
I feel like if they want to feel that way, I don't try to talk them out of it because it's a waste of time.
Yeah, it's a waste of time.
But my question to you is then, sort of when I see this person coming, I try to get away because it's just going to be... it's actually offensive to me because it's offensive to those in...
You share in their offense by hearing, by the way.
Well, that's what I was thinking. So I'm
confirming. You're sharing in their offense by hearing.
So what should I do? Just never engage?
You let the person know. Please don't do that, because if you do, I'm going to have to walk away. We can discuss so many things, but not those things. If you want to discuss those things, you know, I've got a sign on my door that says, nobody home. And I'm going to walk away. Because I'm not going to participate in that. I mean, explicitly. You know, in short, you're no fun anymore. But if you sit and listen, then you're fun. You're part of their program.
Which I don't want to be, right?
But if you say, you can say it however you want to say it. You know, I'm this new devotee and I can't hear those things. Go talk to somebody that's a mature devotee and you can say those things, but not me because I can't hear those things. Or you can say, I understand according to scripture that this is something that I shouldn't hear, so I'm letting you know. It's, you know, as soon as you start, even before you start, like, you know, please don't start. Because if you do, I'm going to have to walk away. I don't like to do that. It might be taken, you might not like that, but I'm going to do that because I'm not going to participate in that sound vibration.
Is my understanding correct in that if this individual was defaming me, let's say just saying something nasty about me,
hey,
that I can tolerate that, but
yeah,
when it's the people I look up to, I feel very offended, you know?
Yes. Yes. And appropriately so. Because it's offending Krishna. It's offending Prabhupada in the name of glorifying Prabhupada.
Seems so backward.
It is. It's upside down. But so don't participate. So whatever that person may say to you or about you for having done so, that's part, you know, then you become part of that program of the, you know, the objects of being defiled. But that's okay. I'm not going to participate in hearing that kind of sound vibration. Anything else? Yeah.
Thank you for this lecture. I wanted to go over some things that have been happening lately. Ever since I started Krishna Conscious, my mood in devotion started to become very enthusiastic. But sometimes I feel like I'm not gaining the intelligence to come to Krishna.
You're not gaining the intelligence to come to Krishna.
Right, the proper intelligence. But
Those two statements sound contradictory. The enthusiasm in devotional service is a symptom of intelligence. the sign of intelligence is that. Meaning, you know, a very simple person that likes to serve Krishna and is enthusiastic to serve Krishna, that's intelligence. And there's maybe another person that is very analytical and, you know, whatever people normally think of as intelligence, and they don't have enthusiasm for serving Krishna. That's not intelligence. The other is intelligence. And Krishna is awarding that because of some sincerity to be in his association. So, I'm sorry I interrupted your question, but you know the premise was not okay.
That's not. I guess I was a little bit confused of understanding. There, some time ago, you gave me a purport to go over. It was chapter 10, text 10 in the Bhagavad Gita.
Okay.
And it goes over that even the person is not intelligent enough to come to Krishna, but the fact that his mood is still, he's still very eager to see Krishna. That is that mood good enough for him to make advancement?
Sure. And Krishna fills in, you know, the holes. He fills up that devotee. That which one needs to reach Krishna, Krishna gives. Yoga kshema vaham yaham. Krishna provides whatever one is lacking and preserves what one has. So if there's something lacking, Krishna will take care of that. Is that all right? And that's a matter of one can say either a matter of faith, or in the matured state, it's realization. Krishna is kind, and Krishna takes care of his devotees who are wanting to serve and care for him. And I have full conviction in that. But that's the position of mature devotee. Something else? That's it?
I'll give that to you.
Okay. Someone else said, yes.
Maharaj said, when Parikshit Maharaj received the request from Brahmana, he said it is like, sometimes we said it is a curse, and Parikshit Maharaj himself felt it as a favor to increase his, remove his
attachments.
So we see like both words, but this context
sure.
is different. How do you understand one? Of course, it happens to everyone, to me as well, but when something happens, we feel.
This is the reversal question. That's we're back to where we started. His question at the beginning was, how do we look at reversals? How are we to regard them? Depending upon one's faith, one will regard them. But Maharaj Parikshit, because he had full faith in Krishna, it's Krishna's kindness coming to me. We commonly don't understand what's going on here? You know, what's Krishna's plan when there's a reversal? He understood because of his devotion to Krishna. I'm attached, and Krishna's helping me become unattached.
For him, in performing that day, like putting his name around that.
So let's just get, rather than being theoretical, let's be practical. Do you ever have things happen to you sometimes that are difficult?
Yes.
Okay. And when those things that, like his question, when those things happen that are difficult, where do your thoughts go? It goes to solve the problem, right?
Yes.
Like, you know, okay, here comes a problem. How do I address the problem? The thoughts don't necessarily go to Krishna. It's like how to address the problem. You bring your, you know, quote, intelligence, unquote, to bear on the situation, and how do I address the problem? And that's part of buying into the program of repeated birth and death. The illusory energy is acting, and I'm participating and interacting with the illusory energy, forgetting Krishna. I just got drawn into Maya's program. Now, supposing it's the other way, if it's happiness, it's, you know, party time, it's enjoy, without Krishna. So it's without Krishna or without Krishna. Now, if one is Krishna conscious, here comes a calamity or here comes some difficulty, where does one thought go? One thought goes to Krishna, or one thought goes to Krishna. Like Sudama, when he went to see Krishna, he was walking home and thought, Krishna is so kind. He knew why I came. I came to ask him for a better situation. Like, you know, the one of the four things that pious people go to Krishna for, to get some relief from my economic situation. But he didn't even ask me. Because if he asked me, I would have to tell him the truth, I'm a Brahmana. And then if he gave me, then I would just become proud. Oh, I'm Krishna's favorite. Krishna gave me. So Krishna's very kind. He didn't even ask me. He's going home. It's a nice drama. As he's walking off the stage, Sudama says, Krishna's so kind. Krishna's so kind. Krishna's so kind. Then he gets to his home and he doesn't find his home. He finds instead a palace. You know, the rest of the story. And his consciousness is, Krishna's so kind. Because that's what's in his heart. Attachment to Krishna, whatever Krishna wants. Krishna is very kind. So whether it's good fortune, ill fortune, a sober person is unfazed by it. Neither good fortune nor ill fortune. With the good fortune is Krishna consciousness. Not the external is good fortune or ill fortune. Krishna consciousness. And that's like, you know, back to your question. That's what real intelligence is. Chant Hare Krishna. That's real intelligence. That's what the Bhagavatam says. Those in the stage of Kali who have sufficient intelligence engage in Sankirtan. Not like they go to this university or of that degree and something or other. They chant Hare Krishna. And they're attached to Krishna. And they're understanding Krishna is very kind. As Maharaj Pariksit understood, Krishna is very kind. There was a deeper purpose also for him to receive Srimad Bhagavatam and take him back to Godhead. But the obstacle was his attachment. At least that's how he was viewing it. Krishna is relieving him of that attachment, take him back to Godhead. Here's Srimad Bhagavatam. And for all of us, to hear Srimad Bhagavatam, because Shukadeva Goswami spoke it to him.
Okay. Yeah, definitely taking the shelter of Krishna is the best solution.
But
practically, parallel to that, in addition to that, our efforts will be active.
Our efforts will be?
efforts will be active.
Our efforts will be active.
Yeah, in
our efforts will be active. What does that mean?
I will try to find solution.
Oh.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
I mean,
because we're conditioned souls.
Suddenly we will not stop, right?
No. Yes, that's right. Calamity doesn't stop. Any place here, you can expect it. So, it's not that you're supposed to be like a blob. That's not the advocacy. Vaishnavas are blobs. They're just amoebas and, you know, they just move around when somebody prods them. And otherwise, they're just a blob. That's not but if one does something, it's in service to Krishna. So there's this gap or space or transcendental region in which the devotee enters when events, good or bad or mixed, take place and we're with Krishna. And then we're not reacting to the calamity or the circumstance of tribulation. We're serving Krishna or serving Krishna or serving Krishna or serving Krishna or serving Krishna in appropriate ways. So we may contemplate how to serve Krishna, not like how to overcome the obstacle. It's service to Krishna. It's service to Krishna. That's the consciousness of a devotee. And that's how we receive reversals. Here comes some service to Krishna. Fantastic. I was having a phone conversation with a god brother, and I was on the phone call. I was describing to him what it was like when I left your car in Minneapolis, and what all the series of events that took place before I got to Boston. And, you know, we were laughing and laughing and laughing. And, you know, I got turned upside down and then turned upside down again and turned upside down again and turned upside down again. Finally I made it. You know, it was... And then we went through, the next thing was, there was, you know, a problem that we had to solve. And we were addressing the problem. And you know, it just came out spontaneously that, you know, this is fantastic. Devotional service to Krishna is fantastic. And the devotee said, yeah, I wouldn't have it any other way. Not like, you know, bring on the problems. It's like fun. But, you know, service to Krishna is fun, whatever it is. Whether it's, you know, pull the Rath Yatra card or, you know, perform the RT or cook the offering or solve a problem or, you know, swim across the ocean of material existence. Fantastic. Devotional service to Krishna. It's fantastic. And it can be this or that. It's all fantastic. I'm starting to like that word. Fantastic. While going through all of that, intensifying one's shelter taking in Krishna is the happiness. That's what Maharaj Pariksit was saying. Krishna is very kind. Through fear of death, my attachment for him is really soaring. And my detachment from all of my attachments. I mean, one of the things that happened in the Minneapolis airport was that the fourth counter that I went to after they passed me around, you know, for different people, and he looked at the computer and then he looked at me and he saw how many different places I had been sent to, and I was just sitting there chanting on my beads. And you know, like, he shook his head like this, like, you know, you shouldn't have been put through all this. I said, it's okay. And he was a man of service mood, but that just like increased his service mood. And he said, there were some people waiting in line behind me. He said, wait a minute. He took me all the way from gate 3 to gate 12 and got me on the plane where they told me that was the wrong gate, to put me on the plane, make sure that the guard, you know, with the boarding passes, to make sure, you know, and have the guy print the right boarding passes to put me on the plane. So maybe it was like Krishna's arrangement to give this man some agata sukriti, just to turn me upside down 10 times to get, you know, this man to do some service like that, instead of just, you know, service to Krishna's devotee. If Krishna wants to do that, that's fantastic. Let Krishna use me however he wants. Took a long time to get there, but I got there. Anything else? Wait. Yes. Yeah.
I'll speak louder.
About?
Obedience.
This one? This is, you know, disobedience?
Oh,
he asked about disobedience.
No, not about disobedience, but obedience and love. And,
okay.
Because a lot of the examples you were giving were like about Ram.
Yeah.
It
was love.
Yeah, it was love.
It was love. It wasn't duty.
Exactly, it was love. It was
obedience. Bhaktivinoda Thakur says they're worlds apart. One is worldly and the other is otherworldly. But obedience can be the seed or beginning. And you practice obedience and practice obedience and practice obedience and practice obedience. As it brings you closer to the object unto whom you're being obedient, love can form. Like, say, a child to a parent. There's some feeling of attachment, you know, little child, some feeling of attachment, but, you know, it's not the same as a voluntary love. It's attachment. And, you know, just in somebody's home, they have a little, I don't even know what his age is, Madan Mohan, and as soon as he sees his father coming home, he's like on fours, just going scurrying across the floor. And his father's, you know, big smile, and it's in the same. Mother comes downstairs, and he's skirting, just says, you know, so there's some feeling. Attachment. There's a sense of shelter and comfort. But, you know, the voluntary spirit of love is, I can accept, my inconvenience is nothing. It's your happiness. That's what love is. The happiness of the beloved is my happiness. That's what love is. And that's what the Ram wasn't just obedient to his father. There was nothing else for him but that. It was love. That's love. But it can begin with obedience. But it has to connect with, you know, a transcendental feeling or transcendental object, let's say. That help? You have something more in mind or different in mind?
I just want to clarify your point.
Go ahead.
So there's some, because my question was in relation to, and you answered it, obedience leading to love.
Okay.
But the obedience starts with some attachment.
No, I was speaking of a child as attached to the parents. Obedience may begin, it may begin just out of fear. Obedience may be out of goodness. I'm doing because I know it's to be done. That's motive goodness. I'm doing something. I'm doing my duty because it's to be done. Or it will purify me. This is spoken by Lord Kapila to Devahuti. where he's describing devotional service in the modes of nature. Devotional service in the mode of goodness is devotional service done because it's to be done. Or you obey something. I follow, and there may be some reason behind the obedience also. I follow the four regular principles because I've considered it and it makes sense, and so I'm obeying. Not necessarily out of love, but say, you know, use Prabhupada's example of chanting 16 rounds. I do because I'm told to do. I'm ordered to do, so I do. Not be, you know, give me some other choice and I'll do something else, but because I'm ordered to do, I'll do. That's obedience. It's not out of taste for the holy name or attraction for the sound of Krishna's name. Now, that stage may come from the obedience based upon it's given from some authority and scripture, and you know, it makes sense, although I don't have a taste for it, it makes sense. There's reason behind the obedience. Not taste, but or love, but reason. That can lead to it. It's not, someone, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says, one can go on chanting the holy name for millions of lifetimes and not get the goal of, not achieve the goal of life, but the real gift of the holy name. If one continues making offenses. So, there's one, avoiding the offenses. It's obedience, with reason. But it's not taste or love in the beginning. But when there's taste and love, there's no offenses. The following of no offenses is automatically accomplished. So it has its place in helping one come to the position of love. Okay, more? Okay, fantastic, thank you, Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada.
Jai. 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 Jai